Our sermon text this morning is going to be Isaiah chapter 40. It's Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with the young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your care for us, for your love for us, for the humbling reminder of our own sin, just for the good, solid truth, good for our own souls, that you know our sin, you know us in our sin, and then the gospel truth that you have made provision for sinners. As a gathering of sinners, we are encouraged by this message. And we pray, Lord God, that the truth of the gospel will encourage those who need encourage today and will warn those who have not yet trusted in you today. And that as we reflect on your great power, we would also remember that you are a God of all comfort. and that your powerful hand protecting us and guiding us like a shepherd would be a comfort to our souls today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're in our seventh sermon in the book of Isaiah. We've made it to Isaiah chapter 40. The main idea is in this text is hope. We might even say unexpected hope. And if you don't know that God is a God of unexpected hope, I hope this truth is good for you today, good for your soul. Unexpected hope from the Lord. You see, the message in Isaiah is that Isaiah has been called to speak to a sinful people, and God knows all about it. He knows all about their sin. He knows all about their rebellion. And his message is not an encouraging message, at least to the hearers, because they're hearing that their sin has brought the discipline of God. God will be taking them into exile. He will be disciplining them for their sin, because God is a just God. And yet what we've seen sprinkled through the text so far, these first 39 chapters, has been, you know, there's hope. I won't fully give up on you. And that has been, we might just say, sort of like a quiet, consistent part of the message. And then with chapter 40 and following it, just the volume is turned up on the grace of God. The volume is turned up on God's provision for sinners. The volume is turned up to people who need to hear your sin is known by God. He knows that you're a sinner. He knows your wickedness. He has to do something about it. But the volume is turned up to say, but there is good news. There is hope for you. And when you're hearing all about your sin and the sin that you hoped had been hidden from God, he sees it. Right? You can't evade it. You can't say, well, no, them. No, I'm the sinner, and you're just totally caught by God. But then you want to evade it because you're afraid that a bad end would come to you. But the Lord just wants you to own your sin and then to just bask in the truth that there is a provision for sinners. Just don't evade that God knows that you're a sinner. Just own that you're a sinner. And then just bask in the glory that God has made a provision for sinners. That's what we want to spend time on today. Isaiah has been saying for some time that Babylon is going to come and be a threat to them. Up to this point, Assyria has been the threat, and last week we saw how Assyria was threatening to destroy Judah, and God just totally, you know, turned them around and sent them on their way. And so now we see with Assyria out of the way, Isaiah is going to spend these final years of his life trying to encourage the remnant of God's people. Many of the people are not really listening that closely to God, but we think that Isaiah is still speaking to a remnant. It's sort of mentioned there in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And these people will take this message that Isaiah is bringing now and will bring it back to them at the appropriate time, especially when they're in exile and God's going to bring them back to encourage them about a good future that God has in mind. And so again, these are words of comfort for the faithful. Though discipline has come, God has not abandoned his people. And I think this kind of a message is a good message for everybody. Now, sometimes what we do as Christians is we say, you know, God means for us to be good. He means for us to be unlike the world around us. God means for us to be faithful in the Bible and faithful with our evangelism and faithful with our, and we could just go on and on. And by the way, all of that's true. But the truth is that's not your experience all the time. And I hope this message is for those of us and then those parts of our lives when we have totally not lived up to what we hoped we would be. I thought I would be more faithful in the Word this week. I thought I'd be more faithful in evangelism this week. I thought I'd be a better father this month or year or, you know, and whatever it is, whatever ways that you find yourself. You know, some of you might have just been wandering from the Lord for a really long period of time. And you're ashamed about that. And you're not really sure what to do about that. And I hope this message, as I'm pointing to the end now, will just help you know that there is hope and will help you to wait and rest in the Lord. That's where we're moving in this text. We're going to spend, for the first 2 points, just looking at the first 11 verses. The first round is to sort of look to see the hope that is there for sinners in the first 11 verses. And then we'll take a second go at it where we see and spend some time thinking about how those first 11 verses in particular point to Christ. And then our third point will just be really not giving as much attention as we should, but to the verses 12 through 31 that talks about just resting in a powerful God. So the first go-round here is hope for sinners. We've again established that the sins of God's people are there. For generations they've been in sin, and the exact generation that Isaiah is speaking to, these are sinners too. They've not been faithful to God. They should expect punishment. And God is saying discipline is coming your way. And yet, isn't it interesting and even hope-giving to see the way that this text begins? And I'm just going to spend some time looking at the first couple verses. He says, again, in a context in which you should expect wrath to be the first words coming out of God's mouth because of their sin, right? The first two words are comfort. And again, this is just such amazing words for us as those who failed to live up to our own expectations for us. Comfort. And the comfort isn't, don't worry, you're not as bad as you think it is, or don't comfort because sin isn't really that big of a deal to God. It's not that. All the filthiness of sin is there, and yet the Lord can still speak comfort. And he can say to these unfaithful people, he can still say, comfort, my people, says your God. He's still willing to own them as his own people. It's astounding, isn't it? You would think God would have given up on them by now. comfort to my people. You know, and they might have been thinking, well, haven't I lost your favor, God? I mean, I don't deserve your favor. And again, I think we all need to come to that point where we just recognize, yeah, if I'm just a Christian now based on me being a good person, that game's over. I failed. I didn't match up. I didn't achieve it. I've been in sin. And God will still call them my people. There's word here to speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, and that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's a word of comfort to God's people, and it's even a word that basically that iniquity has been pardoned, right? So it's not iniquity isn't there. It's that iniquity has been seen, it's been acknowledged, and it's been dealt with. Now, here it doesn't exactly say how that's being dealt with. We'll come back to that in our second round of this. But at the very least, it's, again, not true that God just says, well, you've sinned, but he's going to pretend like you haven't. No, he has dealt with your sin. Moving on to verses 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. There seems to be an announcement here to prepare the way for some king. And yet the king is also referred to here as the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. And in verse 5 it says about that, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And so there's some announcement that good is going to come to God's people. And it's going to come as a king is being announced here. We think of preparation. Some herald is going out in front to prepare the way for this king. And yet this king is not just an ordinary king, but seems to be something connected with the Lord and the glory of the Lord being revealed. And again, we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But we just see good news basically being proclaimed in this context. Verses 6 through 8, again, point now in verses 6 through 8, it points to the weakness of man and the weakness of our words. I just think, again, about us. I don't know why I always go to us, right? But we say we're going to do better. We say we're going to make this church great or really reach this neighborhood or really reach our workplace. We, and then you just flub it up again. And you're like, it can't be we, it can't be me. And so we see a contrast between the weakness of the words of men and the strength of the word of God that shows up here in this text. Look there at verses 6, 7, and 8. A voice says, cry. What shall we cry? All flesh is like grass. And all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. And again, the grass is compared to like the beauty and the strength of men, and it just totally dies. And then in contrast, it says, but the word of God will stand forever. You will say that you will be faithful to God, and that word will wither. Yet God's faithfulness to you will never end. Again, I hope that we are strong Christians, but I'm preaching now to those of us who know that we're not as strong as we wish we were. So thankful that we can rest in one whose strength does not fail, who's faithful to us when we are not faithful. The word of our God stands forever. So his word, in contrast, maybe as a not just a contrast, but a solution, right? The problem is that men's word always fails. So it's not just you're weak and he's strong, but you're weak and that's a problem. Where are you going to get if all you got is the word of man that fails? How are you going to have salvation? You won't. Well, we'll just get a better king. We'll get David. No, not David, he messed up. Solomon, no, we'll get Hezekiah. Right, well, just if we're going to keep resting in men, we will keep being disappointed. And so we have this sure word, the word of the Lord. He will keep his promises, even if we don't. And then the response in verses 9 through 11, proclaiming the greatness of your God. Go to the high mountains on Zion. Herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald the good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward comes with him and his recompense before him. He will tend the flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. It speaks of a powerful God who is going to come and bring salvation. And it says that what our response ought to be to herald the greatness of the one who has saved us. To herald the greatness of the one who has met us in our weakness and met us in our failure and has made up for our weakness and made up for our failure and has forgiven our iniquity by his work. So in summary then, in this first section, we believe that this passage has, by the way, we think this passage has a near and then a later fulfillment. Like, we think that part of the message here is to God's people in this particular place. They're going to go into exile, and part of the message is you're going to come back. That's part of the message. That's a legitimate way to read this text, right? And that's exactly what they did. They were disciplined. They went into exile, and the Lord says, look, you're going to come back, and you should sing the greatness of the God who was faithful to you and brought you back out of exile, though you didn't deserve it. That's the way that we want to read this text in context and to say, yes, that's exactly what's going on. But another way to read this text, and I think the Bible teaches us to read this text this way, is it points beyond just that immediate context to something that's going to happen later, like in the life of Jesus Christ. And one of the things we'll see in this next section is that this passage is going to point to many of these verses are actually going to be quoted in the New Testament, right? These same words from Isaiah 40 quoted throughout the New Testament, and we won't be able to see them all, but we'll drop down a few places and see how this word in Isaiah 40 is picked back up in the New Testament, many of it pointing, we believe, to Christ. So that we need not limit what's the message here to Israel, 500, 600, 700 years before Christ, but even in the time of Christ. And let's spend a few minutes there now. Again, this word is words of comfort. And we won't spend as much time on this because we know we'll get to come to it later, but I said before in verse 2, it says, your iniquity has been pardoned. Even in Isaiah 40, it doesn't exactly say how that's going to happen. If we spend more time in Isaiah, we'll find that there's more hints about how the iniquity is going to be pardoned. And if we didn't have a planned sermon on Isaiah 53 later, in just a few weeks, I would cover it now. But we're just saving all that goodness, most of that goodness, for that sermon. But I just want to give you the short version of that is basically, he's dealt with your sins because he's laid your sins on your substitute. Right. How has he forgiven your sins? Well, he's dealt with them. Someone suffered in your place so that you don't have to suffer for your sins. And again, that's our Isaiah 53 sermon. But that's actually that's still a pointer here in Isaiah 40 beyond just Israel then to how is Israel's sin? How is any people's sin going to be dealt with? And it's going to happen because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because our sins were laid on Christ. Because he suffered in our place. Our iniquity is forgiven. Our iniquity is not forgiven in any other way. There's no other name under heaven, the Bible says. But because our iniquity was laid on Christ, then by faith our sins can be forgiven. And again, we just want to emphasize this. There's, in a world full of sinners, there's no provision for sinners other than Jesus. Right? In Isaiah's time, they're looking forward to the provision that Christ will later provide at the cross. And we look back to the cross and know that at the cross, that's where the provision for sin was made. But the idea that someone's right with God apart from Christ is completely ruled out from God's point of view, which is the only point of view that matters. Many people will argue that they might be right with God in other ways, but God makes it clear. Our sins are dealt with at the cross and only at the cross. Well, next, it says here, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And we see these verses 3 through 5, and they look familiar to us, especially. We made a connection. We saw that it said it connects it to the Lord. The King is the Lord in verse 3. But then it also says we see this passage, this section quoted in about John the Baptist in John chapter 1. John 1:23 says this about John the Baptist. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. So then John the Baptist seems to think he's the one who's fulfilling these words. These words in Isaiah 40, make straight the way of the Lord. John the Baptist says, that's actually me. I'm the one that Isaiah 40 was talking about. So again, it's not just something that we apply to Israel in its context there, though we do. We also say that, and when we think that John the Baptist is correct here, that Isaiah 40 was pointing to one who would prepare the way. Now again, John is not the one, but he does prepare the way, doesn't he? John the Baptist prepares the way for the Lord, this king who is being announced and prophesied in Isaiah 40. John the Baptist prepares the way. So now we're already seeing that this text, Isaiah 40, finds its fulfillment not just in that historical context of Old Testament Judah, but it points forward to the day of Christ because it talks about one who's going to prepare the way for this great king. And John the Baptist says, I'm that king. John the Baptist says, I'm the one preparing the way for that king, right? I'm glad you guys caught that. Good. Okay, you're paying attention. I only messed up on purpose, as far as you know. Okay, never mind. Nobody's buying that story. Okay, so, but again, the hope is based on the sure word of God. Now, one of the things that we said the first go-around is the sure word of God basically says you have a not sure word. You have well-meaning words, but they're not sure. You don't always do what you say you're going to do. I'm going to be perfectly faithful from this day forward. Nope, you don't fully do that. Right? And so we need God's sure word because he always accomplishes what he says. But another way that we ought to think about this word is the way that this word shows up in 1 Peter. So again, now when we look at these verses, and by that I'm looking now at verses 6 through 8, especially 7 and 8, I guess we should say. Verses 7 and 8 show up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. It's just a direct quotation. But just before that, it says something about this sure word. Now I'm just going to quote from 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. So the last time we said the powerful word of God is the kind of word that basically he does what he says he's going to do. But in this passage it says the word of God is powerful because it's the kind of word that when it's applied to your heart, it brings new birth. Right? I'm just going to read, just see how that shows up. I'm going to read verse 23 again. You have been born again. How were you born again? You were, right? That's like you became a Christian. You became a person with a new heart. How did that happen? Right? Not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. God uses his powerful word to not only do what it takes to save you, but to take and bring that truth into your heart. And that's why we always preach the word around here, or we mean to. Right? I'm not here every week to tell you what I just thought about what happened in the news and in the community. I'm here to take what is in the Word and to preach that powerfully, to the best of my ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that that truth would be applied to your heart. And by the way, we think the Bible does say that it is the Spirit of God that applies this powerful Word of God to your hearts by which you're saved. So the Bible does explain that the Holy Spirit is involved in you being born again, but it is the Spirit of God working through this powerful Word of God that brings salvation. That's why I like to quote Scripture and to teach Scripture to people rather than just teach ideas that I might have in my head. And I don't mean to say that there's something powerful or something magical going on with the Word, but the Word is what God uses to save souls. Born again through the Word of God. I do think it points to the gospel, him keeping his promise of sending Christ, but I also think it just points to the actual gospel message itself and the Word faithfully proclaimed. And then verses 9 through 11, where he says, proclaim great is our God, right? When you see the work that God does, saving you, giving you kindness, giving you mercy, grace when you don't deserve it, you want to proclaim that from the mountaintop, don't you? I hope you do. We want to proclaim it to the mountaintops. And so, you know, Israel, when the Lord delivered them from exiles, they would want to proclaim that good news from the mountaintops. But I think the same is true for us, isn't it? Don't we want to proclaim the good news of the salvation of our souls from the mountaintops? Don't we want to proclaim that I have not been faithful this week, and yet the Lord is keeping me? He's made atonement for my sin. Not in a way that we just gladly live in sin, but that when we do sin, we're not crushed by it into thinking God could not possibly love us. But just being so thankful that he's made a provision even for last week's sin. And this passage, chapter 40, verse 11, speaks about him being a great shepherd, a shepherd. And you're like, oh, does that show up in the in the New Testament? Oh, sure it does. The one who's like a shepherd is the Lord himself. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. 3 verses later, John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. This passage speaks of a good shepherd who lays down his life so that our sins can be forgiven. And again, this is good news for those who are failures. Good news for those who don't live up to their own words, who don't keep all the promises that they make even to God. To say, praise the Lord for, you know, I mean, if you've ever found yourself in a season of sin and then you're like ashamed to go back to church or ashamed to even talk to God about it, and you're like, he's just going to lay into me. He's really going to give it to me, and I know that's what I deserve. And to find the unexpected words of hope, I love you, and I provided for your sin with the death of my own son. Aren't those unexpected words of hope, and then just such heartwarming words of hope? We won't have time to do justice to the end of this text. It talks about the glory of God, which, by the way, is a good topic for you any day of the week. Just this afternoon, spend some time reading verses 12 through 31, talking about the glory of God. Sometimes when we talk about God and all this power, that I'll just give you a few ideas of what's going on in this text. There's something about a really powerful God, and that really makes us want to cringe and hide because he might crush us. And by the way, I mean, we deserve it. But what this does to us as his people is we say the one who is powerful enough to crush us is actually the one who has turned to be our protector. So his fear, right, if you're not a Christian, you should definitely fear him crushing. That's legitimate. But know that if you come to him, he will not be for you to crush you. He'll be for you to protect you. So this one who's invincibly powerful and awe-inspiring in his power is there to do you good and to care for you. And so you don't have to read the words the same way. It's the same words. Right, this passage talks about he holds everything in the, he measures out the waters in the hollows of his hand. Right? He can hold all the waters right here. I've got this little hollow in my hand here, and I can hold like 4 drops. And he can hold the waters of the earth. Because it's just a speaking of his immensity. And he could measure out at a span the heavens because it just speaks of his immensity. Right? If you did that, you'd be doing it for a 10 billion hand spans. But he's just a mighty, powerful God. And again, if you're against him, this is terrifying. Where are you going to go and hide from the one who can like hold the water in the palm of his hand? And yet, if you are his child, who can harm you when the one who holds the water in the palm of his hand is there to protect you? And has already said, you're mine because my son has died for you. You've been connected to Christ by faith, and I'm here for your safety. Come to me even when you sin, when you wish you hadn't. So many things we pass over here just for the sake of time, but it just speaks about a contrast between the weakness of men, the foolishness of idols. It's a wonderful passage that talks about our powerful God. He names all the stars. This is verse 26, right? Verse 26, lift up your eyes and see who created these, he who brings their host by numbers and calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing, right? This speaks of the God who created the stars, who made all the stars, who names all the stars, who knows the exact numbers of them. He maintains them. The stars continue to exist in the heavens, not just because God made them one day and he left them alone, but he maintains them day by day, and that's the way he does everything. You are maintained by God. Again, amazing power that would make you feel your smallness, which is a wonderful thing for us. Speaks about those who may be discouraged. There's a kind of center verse there in verse 27. It says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God?" And it's this idea, perhaps despondence, and perhaps I'm not sure how to respond to God, they might say. And right in the middle of that, it just says, don't worry, he's really powerful, and he really is for you. And this is a wonderful section here. And then it closes here with this reminder. He's not forgotten you. Don't you know? Have you not known, verse 28? Have you not heard? Right? He's not given up on you. He's not forgotten about you. He's not left you alone. He's the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Right? He hasn't grown weary. Right? He's not grown faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. I just want to focus for a minute on that word, he gives power. Sometimes we and our own conception of what it looks like to be a Christian is we see, okay, well, God has given us Jesus, and so I have to give my whole life to him, which is of course true, right? But we fall into an unhelpful way of thinking that basically is that we are the givers to God. And what we need to remember is he's the one who never stops giving. He's a giving God. He gives power to the weak. He upholds you. He knows your sin and he loves you. He's a giving God. He didn't just give once in Jesus. He gives all the time. Maybe you're wore out as a Christian because you think, I'm supposed to give, I'm supposed to give, I'm supposed to give. That's just what I have to do. He already gave. He gave 2,000 years ago, so I give my whole life. And it will wear you out if you think you're the one who's benefiting God mainly. He's the one who benefits you. He gives you strength. He watches over you. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. You go to bed, God will take care of it. He knows your weakness. Even the youth run out of strength. And some of us aren't young. I don't have the strength I used to have. And it's just going to get worse, right? Who am I to think that my giving is what's going to keep God's agenda going on in this world? Yes, I should give. Yes, I should use the strength that he gives me for his glory. But I am a recipient. I'm a needy person. Needing his grace, needing his mercy, needing his sustaining love. So then he ends by saying in verse 31, if you wait on the Lord, he will renew your strength. You'll mount up with wings like eagles. You will run and not be weary. You will walk and not faint. But it's a picture here of waiting on God. Just owning your own failure and then looking to him to provide all that you lack, which is lots. It's giving up the mistaken notion that you finally have it all together and now you're the one who gives. No, you have nothing to offer him that he needs. You are the one who needs to receive from him. Why don't you wait on him? Why don't you look to him to do for you what you can't do? Are you still under the illusion that you're the one doing everything for him? Learn to wait on him. Learn to look to him. Learn to believe that you are not the solution to the problem in this world, but he is. What this church needs is not more of me, but more of God. If we can get that into our own minds, that we stop working in our own strength and just waiting on the Lord. Taking an honest look at even what we call our own holiness and recognize that it still falls short and I'm in need of him to make up for my sin. Oh, that God would give us a picture of him that does say, yes, he wants us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, but in all of this, we are those who must wait on him. We are weak and he is strong. We are needy. We fall short. We don't keep our word. We are in great need of the one who alone has the strength. And he calls on us to wait on him and rest in him and look to him and trust in him. And I hope these are words, comforting words to you today. Words to those of us who know our own the end of our strength, have stopped thinking much of our own strength, can't believe we ever thought much of it to begin with, and are just so happy that though it took us 10, 20, 30, 50 years to figure it out, God knew right away. He was just waiting for us to figure it out, and now that we've come to the end of our strength finally, he just says, wait on me. I've been here for you the whole time. I explain every good thing that's ever come to you. I am the one that you must look to. And look to me and know that I know you and I know your failures and I provided for you. And may this be good news for us today. Let's pray. Thank you, God. For words of comfort to sinners. Thank you, God, for provision for sinners in Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for weak words of comfort to those who know our weakness, who know our failure, who know our sin. Thank you for freeing us to gladly proclaim, all I have is Christ. No righteousness of my own, no works that I have done, but only what Christ has done. Lord God, encourage those who are weak, build up those who are discouraged, and teach us all to rejoice in your strength.